Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. 11:6. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Proverbs 35. And Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Well, after a little bit of a rocky start this morning, there are times when I wonder if all this wonderful technology is worth the aggravation, but nevertheless, we got everything done. Thank you, Brian, for helping get me squared away here. And as they said, be sure and remember Joyce and Roy at their traveling mercies. They should be back here Tuesday evening, so he will be conducting, of course, the Wednesday service. Open your Bibles, please, if you would, to the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As all of you are aware, we've been staying in these two verses while we focus for several sessions on the theological subject of Christology, which is the study of the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. As is our custom, we begin the study with a moment of silent prayer, giving you the option of rebound so that you can be filled with the Spirit and otherwise ready for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for another opportunity to assemble together in the study of your Word. We know that your truths are more important to us than the food we eat, than the water we drink, and even the air we breathe. Give us, we pray, Father, the focus and the concentration to properly hear your message to us this morning, that we might believe it by faith and metabolize the truths they contain so that they will become a part of our consciousness and give us peace and stability in a world that's going progressively insane. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the Lord Jesus Christ this last Sunday and Wednesday, we'd been pretty much parked in Romans 1. Verses 3 and 4. This is our translation of verses 1 through 4, which is based in exegesis from the Greek. Paul, a bondservant belonging to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, through having been appointed because of the gospel from God, which he himself, that is God the Father, had previously promised through his prophets in the holy writings concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, that is, who himself descended out from the seed belonging to David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God by means of power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by means of resurrection out from the deaths of Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week I listened to the messages I gave Sunday. Whenever I teach, I like to do that to sort of calibrate my sermons. After I finished, when I woke up from being put to sleep listening to myself and rubbed the glaze out of my eyes, no, it wasn't just you, Ray, it was me too. Well, I realized I went way too long on both of them, and I apologize for that now. We're going to try to shorten it down. By Wednesday, I realized that I'd had to cut back on the amount of the material I was going to present, and so we're going to cover a little bit this morning of what we didn't get to Wednesday evening. And, of course, that means we're not going to get as far as I planned to in these two sessions. But that's okay. We'll get to the rest of it one of these days. Wednesday we were studying the incarnation of Christ, or the person of Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry. What we didn't cover, and I had planned to then, was some of the early and mostly erroneous views of his person that had developed during the first centuries of the church. So we're going to pick up this morning on what is actually major point four of the incarnation of Christ. If you've hung with me this far into our study, you've undoubtedly concluded that it's no easy thing to understand the nature of Christ. If you haven't tuned me out altogether, you may be scratching your head at this point and wondering if you're ever going to understand it. Well, if that's the case, you're in good company. It took the church several hundred years to completely formulate what we know as the Orthodox view of Christ. Many people in the early church, most of them honestly, others not so honestly, formulated and taught incorrect and heretical views of the nature of Christ. And here's a few of them. Docetism. This was a first century Gnostic idea that held that Christ only appeared to be a man. The term docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. The Apostle John referred to this heresy in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. What it does is it undermines the reality of the incarnation and the validity of the atonement. Another one was Ebionism. Ebionism. This second century heresy denied the deity of Jesus Christ, holding that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, but that he became the Son of God at his baptism. So totally false, obviously. Another one is Arianism. Arianism. In the fourth century, Arius denied that Jesus preexisted as deity. He claimed that since Jesus had a beginning, that is, his birth, that he had a divine nature that was similar to that of God, but not the same, since his divine nature began only at birth. And, of course, this view denied that Jesus was true deity. Apollinarianism was another 4th century heresy, which held that Christ had a divine spirit instead of a human spirit. So this view denied that Jesus was true humanity. And there was another one called Nestorianism. Nestorianism, it was a 4th century heresy, which held that Jesus... He had two natures. The view taught that he had two natures, human and divine, which were separate, resulting in two separate persons, both of them inhabiting the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Another one was Eutychianism. Eutychianism. Eutyches, in the 5th century, reacted against the Nestorian heresy, but he went too far the other way. He taught that Jesus only had one nature, which was a result of a blending of the divine and the human natures. So that was obviously wrong. And then the last one is the view, which is what we've been studying. This is orthodoxy. The orthodox view of Christ is what we've been studying in this series. To summarize, Christian orthodoxy holds that Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was composed of full, undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united forever, without mixture, without transfer, without change, without separation, in the person of Jesus Christ. The word orthodoxy comes from two Greek words, orthos, which means straight, honest, correct, and doxa, which means glory or praise. Literally then, orthodoxy means to correctly praise our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the 5th century church fathers had in mind when they convened the Council of Chalcedon, which we referred to that last week, back in A.D. 451. Their aim was to define a body of doctrine that was biblically correct and not infected by the heresies that were rooted in various philosophies that were grounded in paganism. And as we said last Wednesday evening, the Chalcedonian Creed defined the orthodox view of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of churches that use the term Orthodox in their name. So these are not at all Orthodox in their doctrine. So don't confuse biblically correct Orthodoxy with specific denominations. People ask me from time to time what denomination our church is. And of course, I always tell them we're non-denominational. I used to also say we are biblically fundamental and evangelical, but there's been so much error that's cropped up in fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity that now I just say our viewpoint is biblically orthodox, not to be confused with the Greek Orthodox Church, obviously. All right. There is one more subject I wanted to get into Wednesday. So before we move on to Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, let's look briefly at the doctrine of kenosis. The doctrine of kenosis, which would be major point 5 in our study of the incarnation of Christ that we didn't finish up Wednesday. Doctrine of kenosis. We'll begin with a short definition of kenosis. Kenosis is the self-denial, self-emptying, or self-abasing of Jesus Christ, wherein he voluntarily set aside his status as God and submitted himself to the will of the Father without surrendering any of his divine prerogatives. Okay? In other words, Jesus, during his incarnation, voluntarily abdicated his status of being a co-equal member of the Godhead and took on a subservient role of submitting to the Father's will. Okay? Kenosis. Now, the true meaning of the concept, we can find that in Philippians chapter 2. If you would, turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Now, the defining passage for the doctrine of kenosis is verse 7, but we're going to read some of the surrounding verses for clarity's sake. Philippians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, now let's take a closer look at that. We have in verse 7, in the Greek, heautou ekenosin. Heautou ekenosin. That's translated correctly, made himself nothing. The Greek word heautou here indicates that Jesus himself made himself nothing. This was completely voluntary. This was not something that was done to him by anyone else. Now, the word ekenosin, the made nothing part of the phrase, is the aorist active indicative of kenoo. Kenoo. Now, kenoo is the word from which we get the term kenosis. Okay? And it means to empty or to abase. The aorist tense means he did it in a point of time, the point of time being when he came into the world. Literally, then, the Greek says he emptied himself. I actually prefer he abased himself, because I think that comes closer to the intent of the meaning. Okay, now there are some false meanings of the concept that we want to look at. One of these was that Christ gave up some or all of his attributes of deity. Now, I want to make something very clear. Kenosis does not mean that Jesus Christ emptied himself of the attributes of his deity. On the contrary, he remained undiminished deity, as we studied last Wednesday. He did not give up any of his divine attributes. If he had could have done that, then he would have ceased to have been God, which is impossible. Secondly, the second wrong false meaning, Christ appeared as a man by disguising his deity. Now, Christ did not disguise his deity by appearing as a man. A disguise implies a desire to hide one's true identity. Christ never made any attempt to hide the fact that he was God. He stated early on in his ministry, and he persisted in that statement throughout. Now, it is true that he was found in appearance as a man, but as verse 8 puts it, and so he appeared as an ordinary man to the world. His glory was veiled, but it was not disguised by flesh. Okay? But remember that he also appeared in his glorified form to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he made absolutely no attempt to hide his deity. So, the primary meaning of kenosis is that Jesus Christ left his position as co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and he took on the role of the humble, suffering servant, subservient to the will of the Father. There's another passage which I believe further illuminates the concept of kenosis, and that's Hebrews 12:2, which I'll read to you. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, several years ago, we went through the book of Hebrews, and Roy gave us an exegetical study of this verse. And one of the interesting things about that study was that the phrase, who for the joy set before him, which is the way it's translated in most English versions, literally means in place of the perfect happiness which he before enjoyed as the second person of the Godhead. This gives a slightly different meaning to the verse than is normally translated. So then, Jesus voluntarily set aside the tremendous privilege and the fellowship that was due him as a member of the Godhead in order to abase himself by becoming obedient to the will of the Father, taking upon himself the very form and nature of man so that he could redeem mankind by his substitutionary sacrifice. The doctrine of kenosis is a wonderful doctrine that when you grasp its true meaning and import, it's going to tremendously enhance your appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. But this morning, I'd like to dwell on it, but this morning we've got to move on. Christ as prophet, priest, and king. This is actually our subject for this morning. I want us to explore Jesus Christ in his offices as prophet, priest, and king for the rest of the session. We already know Jesus Christ as the unique person of the universe, but now we're going to see why he is unique from a purely Jewish perspective. In ancient Jewish society, there were three offices for which a person could be anointed. When they anointed, they poured olive oil over their head. Those were the office of prophet, the Levitical priesthood, and the office of judge. Now, the office of judge, which had been instituted by God, was abolished actually back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Israel demanded that Samuel appoint a king over them, and so the office of king actually replaced the office of judge. All three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were bestowed on a person by pouring olive oil over their heads, by anointing them. In other words, the long-expected Messiah, the anointed one, the Jews looked for, would fulfill all three of these offices. And although he was rejected by the Jews at his first advent, Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. Now, the word Messiah is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Mashiach, or anointed one. The word Mashiach comes from the Hebrew word root, Mashach, which means to rub with oil or to paint or to consecrate. Now, let's take a look at these three offices into which Jesus was anointed as Messiah. First, of course, is Jesus Christ as prophet. Who was it exactly that said that Christ was a prophet? Well, his declaration as prophet came from at least three different sources. First of these was a prophecy of Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses predicted Christ would be a prophet like himself. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Now, while there was many prophets to Israel, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Moses' prophecy, according to Acts 3:22 through 24. there, Peter actually quoted Deuteronomy 18:15. For as Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Now, that's the Apostle Peter who was quoting in the book of Acts. Okay, the second designation was by the people themselves, public acknowledgement. The ordinary people of Christ, they acclaimed him as a prophet in Matthew 21:11, in John 7:40. This is why the chief priests and Pharisees couldn't take direct action against him any sooner than they did, because they were afraid of reprisals from the people. This is Matthew chapter 21, verse 46 records that. And the third designation is that Jesus himself claimed to be a prophet. Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4. Luke 4:24, Luke 13:33, and John 4:44. Now, most people think that prophecy is prediction. They think that's what prophets do, is predict. But actually, a prophet's job was to bring the word of God to the people. And oftentimes, it did include prediction, usually about dire things that would happen if Israel didn't turn back to God. But its main function was to bring God's word to the people. And that's exactly what Jesus claimed his mission as prophet was, in such verses as John 8:26, John 12:49 and 50, John 15:15, John 17:8. These are all verses in which Jesus claimed his mission as prophet. Okay, so that's Christ's designation as prophet. Now let's look at the manner of Christ as a prophet. As I just said, one of Jesus Christ's main activities during his incarnation was to proclaim God's message through preaching. Matthew 4:17, and teaching, Matthew 7:29. Now, there's not a preacher alive or dead that has not wished that he could preach and teach like our Lord did. Obviously, that could never be, because he was the greatest teacher in history because of who he was. Jesus had a unique style of preaching. I don't think any other man could adopt it successfully, mainly because no other man possesses his unique attributes. Still, I think it's interesting to analyze his approach, and those who proclaim God's message can learn a lot. So some of our budding preachers here can take note of these. Here's five subpoints on the preaching manner or style of Jesus. Point one, his style was opportunistic. Jesus took every occasion that presented itself to proclaim the good news. He taught in the synagogues, Mark 1:21. He taught outdoors, Mark 4:1. He preached in the temple, John 7:14 and 28. Jesus took every opportunity to preach. Secondly, his style was unsystematic. This is because he took the opportunities as they arose, and he always fit his message to the circumstances he encountered, rather than trying to conform to some lesson plan. Today, to be effective, a preacher has to organize his material and his sources and teach a systematic theology. And as I just said, I don't think anybody could be completely successful trying to preach the way Jesus did. Thirdly, it was profusely illustrated. No one could draw an illustration like Jesus. And he used dozens. Here's just a few of them, just from Matthew 24 alone. Birth pangs in verses 8. Pregnant women and nursing mothers in verses 19. Lightning in verse 27. Vultures in verse 28. Astronomical objects in verse 29. Fig trees, verse 32. Eating, marrying, and drinking, eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage. That's verse 38. Men in the field and women grinding. verses 40 and 41. A thief breaking into the house, verse 43. Faithful and wicked servants, verses 45 through 51. So many, many illustrations Jesus used. Point four, it made use of questions. Jesus especially used questions in his teaching when it was controversial or when people were trying to trap him into making an error. Some examples, Matthew 22:15 through 21. I'll just read it to you. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Talk about being disingenuous, huh? You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Verse 17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. There's another example, Matthew 22:41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, so Jesus made a very effective use of questions. And point five, his teaching was authoritative. This is without a doubt one of the most outstanding features of Christ's teaching. Mark 1:22 records, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Okay, so that's subpoint B, Christ's manner as prophet. Now, subpoint C, the subjects of Christ as prophet, the subjects that he covered as prophet. He spoke on many subjects during his three-year ministry. They're scattered throughout the Gospels. The direct teachings of Jesus can be very difficult to accurately interpret, and the primary reason for this was that the ministry of Jesus took place during the greatest crossroads in history. Jesus lived at the end of the age of Israel and the beginning of the church age, just before the beginning of the church age. It truly was a pivotal point in history. Jesus had come as Messiah, and Israel was presented with a choice as to whether to accept him or not. If they had, Jesus probably would have begun his kingdom reign right after his resurrection. He would still, of course, had to have died as the sin bearer. But as it was, the Jews rejected him as Messiah, and so the church age was inaugurated. Now, the upshot of all this was the messages he gave dealt with different aspects of his purpose for coming. He came to fulfill the law, so a portion of his teaching dealt with the law and its correct interpretation. He came as the Jewish Messiah. Even though he knew the Jews were going to reject him as Messiah, he had to present his platform for his kingdom reign. And after they rejected him, he had to introduce and present aspects of the church age. And keeping all of this straight, as you read the Gospels, can be a pretty daunting task. So, let's quickly look at three of his teachings and their correct interpretation. We don't have time to read the passages, so I'll just cite them. The first of these is the Sermon on the Mount. This passage in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 presents one of the most misunderstood of Christ's teachings. Some look at it as the way of salvation, but that's impossible because that would present a salvation based on works. Others look at it as a model for Christian behavior for today. And again, this is incorrect because that would promote a works-based spirituality. Also, the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is the hallmark of the church age spirituality, is never mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. The correct interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus was presenting his platform for for his rule in the Messianic kingdom that was so longed for by the Jews. The rules for living presented were actually rules for living in the kingdom, and these were based on a proper interpretation of the Mosaic Law. So that's the Sermon on the Mount, point one. Subpoint two is the Mount of Olives Discourse, also known as the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 through 25. Chapters 24 and 25. The Jews had made it clear by the time of this passage that they were not going to accept Jesus as Messiah. This passage depicts events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ as Lord, His second coming. The time frame that's presented here is actually the tribulation. Verses 4 through 14 present events that occur in the first half of the tribulation. While verses 15 through 28 present second half events. Then verses 30 and chapter 25, 31 through 46 depict Jesus taking his throne and dispensing justice. Now here's a couple of common misinterpretations of the prediction of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, 40 through 41. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. A lot of preachers who really should know better are teaching this as a rapture message. This is wrong. The rapture, which is predicted in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18, is the event that terminates the church age. It's the last event in the church age. The Olivet Discourse is a tribulational passage. It's a continuation, a picking up of the age of Israel, which was interrupted back in 33 A.D. The two sets of men and women represent the believers and the unbelievers who will be separated at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus. The believers will go into the millennial kingdom, and the unbelievers will die and go into torments, where they will await the great white throne judgment 1,000 years later. Okay? Another misconception. Chapter 25, 31 through 46. Do not present the great white throne or final judgment. Instead, it's a purification of the earth from all unbelievers at the time of Christ's second advent, so that Christ's millennial kingdom will begin with only believers to repopulate the earth. And of course, children will be born who will be unbelievers, but the millennium starts off with believers only. Okay. No time to get into that. I wish I could. All right. The third prophetic teaching is the Upper Room Discourse. Now, in the previous two messages, Jesus talked about the kingdom and then the tribulation. Now, in John chapter 13 and 14, he revealed a number of things about the church age, which would be inaugurated after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And there's some subpoints here. Some of these features are, A, we are to love each other as he has loved us, John 13 through 34. Subpoint B, he gave us new hope in John 14, 1 through 3. Verses 2 and 3 say, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. This is Christ's promise of his return at the rapture of the church. Okay? Subpoint C. In verses 16 and 17, he promised a whole panoply of ministries and spiritual assets that were unheard of before that would be brought by the Holy Spirit. We could go into detail on those, but we'll go by them. Subpoint D, he promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, not just with us, but in us. John 14, 17. Not only that, but he promised that he, Jesus, would also indwell us in John 14, 20. Look these verses up and see what they say. Subpoint E, he introduced a powerful new dynamic of prayer. We're now to pray in his name when we pray. John 14, 13 through 14. Age of Israel believers never had this dynamic. This source of power, it's reserved to church age believers only. Okay, and subpoint D, which is our last subpoint for the first session. I know you're saying, oh, thank goodness. Subpoint D, authentication as Christ as prophet. Now, many Israelites during Jesus' earthly ministry asked the question, was Jesus Christ an authentic prophet? Well, in ancient Israel, a person did not lightly claim to be a prophet. Deuteronomy 13:5 and verse 10 prescribes stoning to death for the prophet who proved to be a false prophet. Essentially, the proof of the prophet was whether or not his predictions came true. In the case of Jesus, there was an abundance of authenticating evidence. So point one, he predicted the details of his own death. He predicted that someone close to him would betray him, Matthew 6:21. His death would be engineered by the Jewish leaders, Matthew 16:21. And subpoint C under 1, he would be crucified and would be resurrected and rise after 3 days. And that is in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. Secondly, many of the great prophets of Israel performed miracles. Now, a number of Jesus' miracles attested to his status as prophet. Some of these are listed in Luke 7:16, and John 4:19, and in John 9:17. And thirdly, he was authenticated by a New Testament epistle, which is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All right. Y'all up to here? We've looked at Christ as prophet, and we're going to take a look at the offices of priest and king right after the break. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to learn more about our incomparable Savior, your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will take the things that we've studied and make them into life-transforming truths, that we will be more closely conformed to the image of our Lord, that your plan will be accomplished in our lives, and that our Savior will be glorified. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.